Our gracious God and our Father, we come to you once again in Christ Jesus. We confess that we have not always, and very frequently we have failed to think your thoughts. We have entered all too often into the mind of Satan, and we have taken our eyes off you in all of your sublimity and superb attributes. You who are creator, omniscient, omnipotent, God only wise. We have taken our eyes off you and focused them upon ourselves. And instead of seeing your grandeur and our creatureliness and our relationship to you, we have put our eyes upon ourselves and we've tried to be tin gods, establishing our own rule, our own kingdom, our own aggrandizement and self-centered programs. We confess it. Because of your grace, we abhor it. And we desire, Lord, to know more of focusing upon you and seeing you manifest in all the excellencies of Jesus Christ, that we may truly see who we are and our relationship to him. And that in living in him and dying to self, we may become part of that which is reality, eternal, and true. We pray, Lord, that our meditation this evening, our study this evening, may be girded in Christ, that he may indeed be our teacher through his Spirit. May his Spirit minister to me and to each of us. May we be open to learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your notes, would you turn to page 29, and we begin yet another form or type of psalm. We are dividing the psalms in two different ways. For the first part here, we are dividing the hymns according to their form. And namely, we're looking at psalms of lament, and out of that, psalms of trust, and then psalms of declarative praise, and then psalms of descriptive praise. As we notice in the notes, and as you received that outline from Walter Bodine a couple of weeks ago, not all the psalms fit into these forms, and we classify other psalms according to their subject matter, whether they're teaching about Torah or the reign of God upon the earth, and so forth. We spent, then, several weeks on the form of lament psalms, understanding its motifs so that we could recreate in our minds the thought structures of the inspired poet. And then having looked at individual lament psalms and community lament psalms, last week we took a type of psalm that develops the confidence section and we looked at songs of trust. Tonight, we want to look at a second major category of psalms after the lament. We want to look at the declarative praise psalms. These are the reverse of the lament psalms. Namely, now the psalmist has experienced the answer to his prayer, and he declares in the temple, in association with paying his vows and with the offering up of his gifts, as we saw one of the first introductory lectures, he declares in the community what God has done for him. These psalms are given to us on page 29, and I note several of them, namely Psalms 18, 21, 30, 32, 34, 40, 41, 66, 106, 116, and 138. And if you have, from the other evening, the sheets taken out of Bernhard Anderson's work, Out of the Depths, there is a whole section on individual songs of thanksgiving. that essentially comport with the list I have given here. There are one or two psalms where Professor Anderson and I may disagree in our classification, but essentially it is the same sort of listing of psalms. Now, these psalms have distinct motifs, just as lament psalms have distinct motifs. The acknowledgement psalms, where they publicly acknowledge God's answer to prayer, have distinct thought structures to them. Namely, there is frequently, though not always, a proclamation. And if you're looking at page 29, I put that down. The parts of the declarative praise are proclamation to praise the Lord. Many of these psalms begin, I will praise the Lord. I will acknowledge what he has done for me. I will love the Lord. Or I will bless the Lord. And then there is a summary statement, and they state in a nutshell exactly what God has done for them. The psalmist will say, he saved me from the desperate situation in which he found himself. And thirdly, there will frequently be a proclamation, and secondly, a summary statement, and thirdly, a looking back at his time. They give a little lament psalm, the lament they offered in the need. So there is looking back at the time of need. I cried, he heard, and God answered me. And the fourth motif after the proclamation and summary statement and looking back at time of need with report of deliverance, the fourth motif is praise. Usually with some homily within it. That is, the psalmist is standing in the midst of God's people, probably in connection with one of the festivals, and as the people are gathered around, he will give his praise with an instruction, a homily with it, come and join with me in trusting God and finding his salvation as I found God. It is spontaneous witnessing that we who have tasted of the goodness of Jesus, we have found the forgiveness of our sins, we have found hope and meaning, we spontaneously want others to share with us in the joy of our salvation. They are almost natural concomitants, and that spiritual reality is reflected in the Psalms as well. Now, I would like to look at four Psalms this evening. Two, quickly, without going into any exegetical detail, and two, in more depth, going into more exegetical detail. The first two we will look at will be merely to get to familiarize ourselves with the form of the psalm, the structures of the psalm, the mood of the psalm, and you can readily recognize an acknowledgement psalm or a song of thanksgiving as the psalmist has experienced the answer to prayer. The first one I would like to turn to is a psalm not found in the hymn book, but I'd like to turn to Jonah's song of thanksgiving, for Jonah is acknowledging in a hymn that God saved him. And it's interesting that he offers up a song of thanksgiving while he's in the belly of the great fish, interestingly enough. He hasn't even been spewed out as yet, but that God saved him out of the grave, the watery grave of the ocean, and now that he's secure in the fish, he offers up this paean of praise to God. So let's look at Jonah chapter 2, and we read, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said." Now, this particular psalm, I will outline it as we go along, but you can see the motifs. There is not a proclamation saying, I will praise the Lord, but he begins immediately with his introductory summary statement, telling us right off what God did for him. And he skips the first motif we might look for, namely proclamation. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help, From the belly of Sheol thou didst hear my voice. I may just comment here, because it's often asked whether this means Jonah actually died and he was actually in Sheol. Here, form studies will help us. It is a normal motif in acknowledgement psalms for the psalmist to say, I was in Sheol and God delivered me out of Sheol. It means, really, I was at the brink of death itself. I was as good as dead and God saved me. But it cannot be pushed to mean he was actually in the grave. You can see this in Psalm 18, which is an acknowledgement psalm. You will see it again in Psalm 30, which is an acknowledgement psalm. You will see something like it in Psalm 116, which we will look at it. Instead of saying he was in Sheol, he will say the cords of Sheol were all around him. But it means he was as good as dead. And, of course, our Lord actually did die in a greater miracle. But as he was in that place of death, it was a type of our Lord who actually did die and was raised again from the dead. Now, having given us an introductory summary statement, now in verses 3 through 7, we have his looking back at his time of need and his report of deliverance. In verses 3 through 6a, he looks at his time of need. 6b, he tells us how God brought him up out of this place of the grave. And in verse 7, he tells us how he cried for help at that time. Verse 3 then, as he looks at the major part of the psalm, looking back at the time of need and report of deliverance. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. As you know, the sea was a place that was hostile. It was a place of death. And there he was out in the ocean, apart from God. And verse 4, he said, so I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, and here's his confidence in the midst of his lament, nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the very soul. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars, it should be translated, was behind me forever. The bars here is Semitic for the shoreline. And instead of being on the dry land where man was meant to dwell, that shoreline, the bars that kept the ocean from engulfing the earth. The shoreline was behind him forever, and he was out in the depths of the sea, going down to the roots of the mountain. And then the report of deliverance, but thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. So that as he was in the midst of the seas, yet there was confidence in his heart, and he directed his eyes by faith to the temple where the Shekinah glory of God was present, looking to God to save him out of that sea, and it looked utterly impossible. But a miracle took place, and God rescued him, as we know. Now, in verses 8 and 9, having given us the summary statement in verse 2, having given us the looking back at time of need and report of deliverance in 3 through 7, we now have his praise with a homily immediately with it. Those who regard vain idols, that is, those who are trusting in anything but the Creator of heaven and earth and the God who has revealed himself to Israel in his holy scriptures, anyone who looks to anything else forsake their faithfulness, the one who is lovingly loyal and the one who can truly bring us out of the grave and out of death itself in the establishment of his righteous kingdom. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pray. Salvation is from the Lord. And so he immediately bursts into the praise, anticipates standing in the temple and offering up his animal sacrifice with his voice of praise. But he says it all ahead of time in the belly of the fish. Well, there you see a typical acknowledgement psalm, and we can enter into it. Now let's take another one and do it just as quickly, though it deserves a lot more exegetical detail. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. This too has some proclamation, but basically it begins with a summary statement and a resolve to praise the Lord. It's sort of proclamation and summary statement put together. And then we have, after that, in verses 1 and 2, in verses 3 through 11, we have his looking back at his time of need and the report of deliverance. And in verses 12 through 19, we have the praise section. Let us look, first of all, then, at the blending together in this particular instance of the proclamation to praise God and the summary statement, namely, God rescued me. I love Yahweh because he hears me, my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live, or perhaps better would be, I shall proclaim him. Kara, it means to make worship in his name. Therefore, I shall proclaim him in praise as long as I live. In verses 3 and 4, we have his looking back at his time of need, his distress and his cry. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. And that's normal terminology. I was in Sheol, the terrors of Sheol, the cords of death. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And now, having looked at his time of need, we have the report of deliverance in verses 5 through 11. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. And now the praise section of it, as he offers up the word of praise and the sacrifice to accompany it, verses 12 through 19. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Here's the homily. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of acknowledgement and proclaim the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. And then everybody's invited with the psalmist to praise the Lord. Now let's turn to yet another psalm and go a little bit more slowly and more detail. If you will, turn with me to our third psalm for the evening, Psalm 34. We will read it through, then we will see its basic structure, and then we will examine the theology more closely. This is the reverse of Psalm 56. Here you see how these psalms complement one another. Psalm 56, if you want to turn to the superscription, is David's lament when he confronted Achish. And Psalm 34 is his acknowledgement when he was delivered from Achish. If you'll notice, Psalm 56, it was handed over to the choir director according to the tune of Yonik Eileen Rakhokin. It's a mikdam of David. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. So here is the lament. He is being seized for death. and he is delivered. And in Psalm 34, we have the acknowledgement after he has been delivered. This is the reverse of Psalm 56. We read in the superscription, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who was the king of Achish, who drove him away and he departed. That is, Abimelech is the king of Gath. So this is the reverse. Had we time, we could study Psalm 32, which is the reverse of Psalm 51. We studied Psalm 51, which was the lament of sin. Psalm 32 is the acknowledgement when he found forgiveness for his sins. So 56 and 34 go together, 51 and 32 go together, and these lament and acknowledgments do complement one another. Well, anyway, we begin then with the superscription in Psalm 34, a psalm by David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. I would translate it, all may the humble hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my terrors. They looked at him and were radiant. May their faces, there's no question here in the Hebrew that this should not be translated, and their faces shall never be ashamed. There's no question, the Hebrew has to be an imperatival mood. Can't get into the details, it should be translated, may their faces never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord had heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Perhaps better, if you taste, then you will see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. And Ahandiah is here, seek diligently to pursue peace would be a better translation. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the calamities of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, or perhaps better, the wages of wickedness kill the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be liable to punishment. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be liable to punishment. All right, now I think you can see very quickly the outline of the psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we have the proclamation to praise God, or to bless God, and he invites everyone to join him because of his experience. I think that's quite clear. I will bless the Lord, verse 1. May the humble hear it and rejoice. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. A summary statement in verse 4, the whole Toda. I sought the Lord, he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. 5 and 6, looking back at his time of need, especially, well, actually verse 5 is that others will see what God did for him. And verse 6, very quickly, his time of need and God saved him. In verses 7 through 9, and as you can see, I think the NASB is badly outlined because I think there was not working with forms. In verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10, we have the praise, and we'll discuss that. He talks about what God does. We'll discuss that 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And then verse 11 through the end, we have the homily or the instruction that comes out of this experience. Let us look then in more detail at this psalm. First of all, the superscription. It is a psalm by David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. If you have an NASB, you'll see a Latin L in front of feigned, which takes you over into the margin, changed his behavior. And then it says, see 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. And part of your Bible study should be, when you're doing these psalms, to go back to the historical situation. So let us go back to the historical situation and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. As you recall, you may recall, when we were tracing through the life of David, he had fled up to Ramah of Saul. After he had fled from Saul at Gibeon, he went to Ramah, he went to Nob to get the showbread, and then the sword of Goliath, and then he fled down to Gath, which is really was a Philistine vassal state. I don't have time to get into all that, but he went down to Gath, and it could have been some sort of a city of refuge for him. But we read verse 10. Then David arose, namely from Nob, and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath, so he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to get the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So David departed from thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now I think immediately we are confronted with two problems when we compare the superscription and the psalm with the historical report. The first problem is historical, and the second problem is theological. The first problem is that we have a difference of name. If we look, it's quite clear it's the same incident. In fact, when he changed his behavior, it's exactly the same in the superscription as here. When he feigned madness, you'll have the exact same word in verse 14 where it says, behaving as a madman is exactly the same, and it must be the same event. However, in the superscription, it is said the king of Gath is Achish. No, it says it's Abimelech in the superscription, but in the historical account, it said it is Achish. Now, how do we reconcile one name, Achish, with the other name, Abimelech? The best treatment of this is in Hengstenberg's commentary on the Psalms, which I highly commend to you. If you can get a hold of it, it's out of print to my knowledge. But he does a very thorough study on this, on these titles, draws the conclusion that Achish is the king's personal name. And Abimelech is his titular title. It is his official title. The same way I would refer to President Ford, I may say Mr. Ford, that would be his personal name. Or I could say the President, that would be his titular title, that would be his official name. You have the same thing in Egypt. For example, the king's personal name may be Tutmosis III, or Akhenaten, or Amenophis. That's his personal name. But his title in Egypt is Pharaoh. The king's personal name is Achish, and his title, the Philistines called their kings the father of a king. Abimelech is the meaning of it, and that was the title. So they're one and the same, but viewing him either personally or, in this case, in his official position as king amongst the Philistines, probably a vassal king of the Philistines. Now, I don't think that's a primary problem, and the NASB makes that suggestion in the notes. More serious, however, is the ethical, moral, theological problem. In the psalm, David says, I trusted the Lord. But in the historical account, and reading the psalms, you'd think that he was delivered because he was trusting God. When you read the historical account, it appears as though he was delivered because he did an act which is much less than an act of faith. And the question immediately arises, how shall we evaluate David's behavior in this case, where he's feigning madness, scribbling on doors, and he's letting his spittle run down his beard, and so forth? Is that right, or is it wrong, is the moral, ethical problem? I think, in this case, we must find David lacking. Now, it may be a statement that we would say that in war, there are different situations prevail, but there's no question, to my judgment, that David is in a state of sin, the way he behaves here in the historical account. I don't sit in judgment on him, I identify with him, but I don't think I can commend his behavior to us this evening, because it says in verse 12, and David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Now, to me, that is not exemplary, to live in fear before your enemy, and I see this as one of the low points in David's life. I can understand it. Man of like passions, I may do far worse than he ever did. But the point is that in that extremity, in that great danger, I see him in all his humanity and in all of his passions. He was afraid. Now, when you read the Psalms, as I say now, we have to get the true theological balance. You have to compare the historical books with the Psalms as well. The historian just looks at David outwardly. What happened to David in this experience? That is, that while at first it appears he was filled with fear, yet in the midst of that danger, he became a man of faith. Though it's not recorded in the historical books, but it's very clear to me in these Psalms. If you turn with me to Psalm 56, I think you can see the change psychologically in David. This is at the same time, and at that time when he was greatly afraid, David made a lament psalm. And he says, for example, he pours out his lament in verses 1 and 2, but notice what he says in verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Here I see the spiritual change in a man moving from fear in his desperate situation, that as he turned to God, he was transformed to a man of confidence and faith. I think in this we have much to learn from David. We can identify with him. We find ourselves in difficult situations of life. We are threatened financially. We may be threatened physically. We may be threatened socially. We are threatened in many, many ways. We are threatened because we may stand for righteousness. And we, quite normally, fear. But we're not to stay there. That's the normal carnal response. It is not exemplary. We should follow through with David and leave the state of fear to the state of confidence and prayer, looking to God. And I believe it wasn't because he had spittle going down his beard, he was feigning madness, that he was released. I believe he would have been released because he put his faith in God. And that's the lesson that he learned from this material. But I think seeing that humanity of the man, we can identify more with him in these Psalms, for he knows emotionally what it is to fear, just as all of us feel uneasy sometimes and lack confidence in life. But may we move, as we move into the Psalms, and if you're in that state, maybe these two Psalms would do us a world of good, that God could use it to transform our psychology from one of fear to one of faith and trust through Psalms 56 and 34. So I take it that these are harmonious in that the reality is God delivered him because of his faith. Now let us look first of all at the first three lines, the proclamation that he will praise the Lord. And if time permits, I'd like to develop every word, but I'm going to have to be selective in order to get through the psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Just one point I want to make here. The emphasis that David has here, it is at all times. It is continually. That is, in whatever situation I find myself, I will praise God. That having come out of that state of fear, and having turned in confidence to God, and having been delivered from that desperate state, he is now resolved in his proclamation that whatever situation in which I find myself, I will bless God at all times. Be it good, be it bad. Be it prosperity, be it adversity. Be it weal, be it woe. Be it sickness, be it health. Whatever it will be, I will bless God at all times as he moves into a whole realm of faith. Now, he says in verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord, as he speaks of his objective word of praise, so everyone will hear it. And as I say, these praises are never in silence, but always in acknowledgement that all may magnify God together. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. May the humble hear it and rejoice. Just one word about the word humble. And I'll just try to take one idea out of each verse. There are two distinct words in Hebrew translated humble, and unfortunately they're not distinguished. But keep it in mind, and if you can use a Young's Concordance, whenever you get to the word humble, discover whether or not it is the word ani or anav. If it's ani, it will look like this in Young's Concordance. It would be this word, ani, or is it anav? And you can see the difference is very, very similar. This would be ani. This would be anav. And they're different, though they're both translated in the NASB consistently by humble, but they're different words. If you see ani, humble, it means afflicted, broken by the circumstances, impoverished. If it's the word anav, it means broken in heart, to be meek, broken under God. You'll find both words in this particular psalm. In this particular verse, he's using the second root, anav, which means, may those who are broken in God, who are not high-handed and running their own lives for their own goals and their own selfish concerns, but may those who have submitted themselves, dedicated themselves to God and his ways, who will face, as he says, always adversity, because when you stand for righteousness, it's built into the universe, you will be opposed. There is at the heart of the universe Satan, and he's opposed to God and his word and righteousness. He'll say that later on. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's inevitable. It's at the heart of our moral, of the morality of this universe. There's a hostile spirit. But may those who are broken in heart and have submitted their minds and their lives, their bodies and their hearts to God's rule, to God's word, to Christ, may they hear it and may they rejoice because he has triumphed. Of course, in all of this, as you know, David is a type of our Savior who went through the very depths of it all. And if the psalmists were in a position of death, he was in death. And he triumphed over death. He is the complete fulfillment. And may we who have submitted to it, and we may face opposition for righteousness, May we ever remember that Jesus Christ rose victorious over death. It's the final token and proof that God's rule must be established upon the earth. May the humble hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. That is all you who are broken to the rule of God. Let us exalt his name together, for we must overcome. We must triumph. Now, the next line, the summary statement, and the report of deliverance, in a brief nutshell. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all of my terrors in which I found myself. Now, we frequently have this expression in the Bible, and again, I'll just limit myself to one word here. It's the word sought. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Does it mean we have to go running around trying to find him, searching for the Lord somewhere, so we could find him to see if he's near or not? I think we read enough scripture to intuitively say that's not right. It doesn't mean to search out God, trying to find him. It means I turned to the Lord and trusted him in my hour of need. I did not turn to something else as my relief. I turn directly to God, who is the author of my life and of my mission. Perhaps you can see this most clearly, and I'll just give you one verse that makes it clear to me. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Isaiah contrasts those who go to Egypt looking to Egypt for their alliance and their assistance versus those who go to the Lord for their help. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. There I think you see clearly what it means to seek the Lord. It would be the difference in America today if instead of sending Henry Kissinger like a nervous dove all over the world, trying to make alliances, Henry Kissinger would say to the American people, as Pat sent me that very fine note from Benjamin Franklin, let us turn to God and find his help. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all his terrors. And then, as he looks back at his time of need and his report of deliverance, again, it's his desire that all may identify with him and find their hope renewed because of his experience. They looked, and here I want to change it. The text could be, they looked to him with a capital H, but I don't think so. I believe it should be with a small h and referring to the psalmist, referring to the poor man of verse 6. This poor man cried. They looked at him, that is the poor man, and were radiant. May their faces never be ashamed. Then a little parenthetical statement here, that as the rest of the believing community looks at David, this man who changed from fear to faith and found salvation, may they look at him and may they be radiant. For us today, it finds its ultimate reference in Jesus Christ. May we ever look to him and be radiant because he is altogether triumphant. Verse 6, the report of deliverance, looking back at the time of need and report of deliverance. This poor man cried. Now there, the word poor is afflicted. Translated here, they translated it poor. This afflicted man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, having given us the proclamation, time of need, report of deliverance, we now have in verses 7 through 10, his praise, and it will break out into a homily clearly in verse 11. In his praise, he will make two points about our God. First of all, our God is a protector, verses 7 and 8. And then, secondly, our God is a provider, as we saw last week. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord. And frankly, I believe we ought to capitalize the angel of the Lord. It's a technical. There's only one and it ought to be capitalized. There are not many angels of the Lord. This is a technical expression for the pre-incarnate Christ, who he is God, and yet he is apart from God. He's a hypostasis, as we put it in theology. He sometimes manifested himself to his people, and as he did to Joshua, they actually saw the angel of God, and they bowed down and worshipped him. It is, I believe, the second person of the Trinity is this angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. The first point, then, is that God protects, verse 7, and more specifically, he protects through his extension of himself in this pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, who may be seen or unseen by the people. One thing is clear, the angel of the Lord is deity, and at times he is seen. And he, I believe, protected his saints back there, even in the Old Covenant, just as he is with us today to guard us and to protect us. The Christ is ever protecting his people. For us today, we know that the Spirit of Christ is with us. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, is the confidence we have. There is not a time that I get up to speak that I do not have to remind myself that Christ is with me. At whatever situation you find yourself, remember Christ is with you, and he's encamped around about you. No matter how immoral that office may be, no matter how difficult your social circumstance may be, Christ is with you. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and Christ is with us. And he invites others throughout the psalm, "Oh, come and experience this God with me. If you taste, you will see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man," and really this is the word for man in his strength, "how blessed is the strong man who isn't trusting himself, but is trusting God. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you who saints, for to those who fear him there is no want." The word fear needs some comment because it's so frequent in the Psalms. What does it mean to fear the Lord? To fear the Lord involves basically two ideas. It's to come to see, first of all, how awesome God really is. That he is the creator, he's all powerful, he's the author of life, he's the taker of life, he's the God of judgment, he's the God of salvation, he is the creator, and we're merely creatures in his hand. We are like clay pots in the hand of a potter, and he does with us according to our will. Now, when you're in the presence of a tremendously powerful person, you have one of two psychological responses. You will either run to get away from him, or you will submit to him. And that's the second idea in fearing God. When you see his otherness, his holiness, his greatness, we who believe surrender ourselves to him, for we know we need his salvation. It means then to see God in his greatness and surrender our lives to him. O you that fear the Lord. O fear the Lord, you who is saints, that is you who are set apart to mirror him upon the earth, for that's our calling. We are to reflect him in our living. For to those who fear him, there is no want. He totally provides. The young lions which is frequently used of the enemy in Scripture, and I do think it's used metaphorically here of the wicked rulers who are bestial in their character and ripping up the earth. The young lions will become poor. The word is only used of male, of human beings becoming poor and suffering hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, having given us the praise, in the end of the psalm, verses 11 through 22, we have his instruction, and it falls into three parts. First of all, in verse 11, there's an invitation to come and hear the lessons, the message he wants to teach us. In verse 12, he gives us a motive for listening to his sermon. And then, through the end of the psalm, he tells us the rewards of walking morally and ethically in Torah and righteousness. First of all, the invitation, verse 11. Come, you children. And of course, this is the teacher in the Bible is always thought of as a father, and the students are the children. And so David takes the stance here of a priest and of a judge and of a father as he would teach the people of God. Come, you children, says this inspired king. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days that he may see good? And now he gives us the fear of the Lord, the way of living, and he tells us, first of all, in verses 13 and 14, our ethical responsibility, and then in verses 15 through 22, the reward we will receive for walking ethically under God. First of all, our ethical responsibilities, if we want to see good, enjoy life, and prosper. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek diligently to pursue peace. Here, in a nutshell, he puts down our moral responsibility, namely, our responsibility regarding our words, verse 13, and then verse 14, our responsibility concerning our works. First of all, then, concerning our words. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He probably has in mind here the ninth commandment. As you're well aware, the last four commandments, not the last four, but the commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9 have to do with our moral responsibility to our fellow man. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And in those four commandments, we see the four basic human rights, which are not quite the same as Delano Roosevelt's four basic rights. But the four basic rights that God has for us is our right to life, thou shalt not kill, murder. Our right to our homes, you shall not commit adultery. Our right to our property, you shall not steal. And with it, forth, the right to a reputation, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I think it is wrong and heinous when we speak evil of another man, and we're not sure of our grounds, and we hold a court, and he's not present to defend himself, and we condemn the man with our words. To me, that is all in the same ball game as murdering, adultery, you're destroying your neighbor, and he has a right to his reputation. I think in the church, we ought to take this very seriously. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We must guard our tongue from evil, for it's in our hearts, our tongues are instruments of iniquity. We love to put the other fellow down, and in some way we think we're putting ourselves up, when we all know in reality, after we've let go the word, we feel terrible, and we've brought down ourselves. Guarding your words, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil in your works and do good. seek diligently to pursue peace, or perhaps better, the well-being of others. If the Ten Commandments are negative not to murder, positively we could put it, seek to elevate the life of others. Seek to strengthen the homes of others. Seek to see that others are prosperous. Seek that diligently. Not just negative, but here it is put positively. Seek the shalom, which means the peace, the well-being, the security of others. Now the reward in verses 15 and to 22. First of all, then, the eyes of the Lord in verses 15 and 16, there's this positive and negative, 21 and 22, a negative, a positive, and then 17 through 20 is the basic core of it, but be that as it may, I have to go quickly. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. This, to me, is like James. The effectual, earnest prayer of a righteous man avails much. I believe it is consistent with the teaching of Scripture that as we live in the fear of the Lord, we surrender our lives to him, we are broken according to his word and under his rule, that God looks with favor upon the prayer of a righteous man. And the prayers of a righteous man avail much. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now the point is all the way through here that he delivers. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, that is, those who are broken of self-will. They are not seeking their own, but they're seeking Christ. The Lord is near to those who are broken of self-will, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit, that is, those who are broken from self-assertion, but they're seeking God's ways upon the earth. Many are the calamities of the righteous. You see, he doesn't say that we will not have calamity. We will have calamity. It is necessary through much suffering to enter into the kingdom of God. It is absolutely essential for our discipline, for our development, that we go through much calamity. We are like rose bushes. And I suppose most of us have rose bushes. And now we cut them way back for the winter. And they look scarred, and they look broken, but we know in the fall, because they have been cleansed, they have been cut, they have been trimmed, they have been broken, as it were, that in the spring, they will put forth even more blossoms and be ever more beautiful. So it is with our character, and it's taught through Proverbs 3 to Hebrews 12 to John 15, all the way through Scripture. That is the way human hearts are. We have to go through calamities. We have to be cut back and cut down in order to develop the peaceable fruits of the Spirit. Hence we glory not only in our great justification, but we glory in tribulation, because we are being perfected. Many are the calamities of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, is the trust. And it's while we're going through the calamity that David says, I have learned to bless the Lord at all times. And he comes now, and probably it was a metaphor to him, or an illustration, but it was prophetic. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's why I think, ultimately, these Psalms speak of Jesus. He alone is perfectly righteous. He alone went to the extremities of calamity. He alone went to the extremity of death itself. And he rose a victorious one as a proof that moral judgment must triumph in the earth, that the wicked do not have the last word, but that God has the last say. It's proven in the resurrection. And here David in prophecy looks beyond to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who went upon the cross and he had done the work. They couldn't break his bones. It was done. He kept all his bones, not one of them is broken. And here it's prophetic. The wages of wickedness kill the wicked, and those who hate the righteous are liable to punishment and will receive it. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And the word redeemed means here it costs God something to do it, namely in Jesus. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here we see the whole psychology, the whole mind of the believer in the psalm. He fears the Lord. He seeks refuge in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He seeks the Lord. It's faith and fear and love and trust all together. They must triumph in the earth. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you now for these psalms that assure us of your moral rule in the universe. Give us the grace that as we live in a wicked age, and there must be calamity of necessity, give us the grace to trust you, to know we must be delivered out of them all. No matter how dark it may be, may we see you as our light. No matter how impossible it is, may we see your promises holding themselves above us, knowing that you're faithful to your word, you cannot lie. In Jesus' name, amen.